Good morning, everyone. So, we've reached the last talk in our series about Joshua, and we've reached the last chapter in the book. Joshua, too, has reached nearly the end of his life. He knew he was going to die soon. He tells the elders in chapter 23 of Joshua, "I am an old man now." And so this last chapter, chapter 24, is like his final message or final act to the people he has served for so many years. I wonder what you would say if you knew you were close to the end of your life. You might reflect on what had happened to you, what you'd achieved perhaps, what you'd like your loved ones to remember. Let's see what Joshua said. Joshua calls all the people together at a place called Shechem. The place itself is significant. It's where Abraham rested and built an altar to God when he first came to Canaan. It's where Jacob came when he returned from his time living with his uncle, and he too built an altar there to God. It's also the place that Joseph instructed his family to bury him, even though at the time he was living in Egypt. So for the people of Israel, Shechem was a place of deep spiritual significance. It connected them with their heritage. And it's here at Shechem that Joshua delivers the final message from God to the people. Let's hear chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel together at Shechem. He called the leaders, the elders, the judges, and the officials, officers of Israel, and they came into the presence of God. And Joshua said to all the people,
"This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has to say. Long ago, your ancestors lived on the other side of the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. One of those ancestors was Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. Then I took Abraham, your ancestor, from the land across the Euphrates and led him through the whole land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Edom as his possession. But your ancestor Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Later, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I brought great trouble on Egypt. But I led you out. I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and cavalry. But when your ancestors got to the Red Sea, they cried out to me for help, and I put darkness between them and the Egyptians. I made the sea come rolling over the Egyptians and drowned them. You know what I did in Egypt. You lived in the desert for a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the east side of the Jordan. They fought you, but I gave you victory over them. You took their land, and I destroyed them as you advanced. Then the king of Moab, Balak, son of Zippor, fought against you. He sent word to Balaam, son of Beor, and asked him to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you. And in this way, I rescued you from Balak. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave you victory over them all. As you advanced, I threw them into panic in order to drive out the two Amorite kings. Your swords and your bows had nothing to do with it. I gave you a land that you had never worked and cities you had not built. Now you are living there and eating grapes from vines that you did not plant and olives from trees that you did not plant. Now then, honor the Lord and serve him sincerely and faithfully. Get rid of the gods which your ancestors used to worship in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, and serve only the Lord. If you're not willing to serve him, Decide today whom you will serve. The gods your ancestors served in Mesopotamia? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living? As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord.
The people replied,
"We would never leave the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord our God brought our fathers and us out of slavery in Egypt, and we saw the miracles that he performed.
He kept us safe wherever we went among the nations through which we passed. As we advanced into this land, the Lord drove out all the Amorites who lived here.
So we also will serve the Lord. He is our God."
"But you may not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God and will not forgive your sins. He will tolerate no rivals. And if you leave him to serve foreign gods, he will turn against you and punish you. He will destroy you, even though he was good to you before."
"No, we will serve the Lord."
"You are your own witnesses to the fact that you have chosen to serve the Lord."
"Yes, we are witnesses."
"Then get rid of those foreign gods that you have and pledge loyalty to the Lord, the God of Israel."
"We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his commands."
So Joshua made a covenant for the people that day, and there at Shechem he gave them laws and rules to follow. Joshua wrote these commands in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up under the oak tree in the Lord's sanctuary. And he said to all the people,
"This stone will be our witness. It has heard all the words that the Lord has spoken to us. So it will be a witness against you to keep you from rebelling against God."
Then Joshua sent the people away, and everyone returned to their own part of the land. After that, the Lord's servant Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. They buried him on his own land at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Thank you, folks. So the first thing that strikes me about this message is what it tells us about God. Did you notice the language? "I took your father Abraham. I led him. I gave him. I sent Moses. I brought you. I gave you victory." 27 times in these first 12 verses, God reminds the people what he has done. The message is clear. God is sovereign. He is in control. God was behind everything that happened to them. That is a powerful thought. Even when life feels totally random, or we feel like things are spinning away from us, God's word reminds us that he and he alone is in control. Sometimes that can be a comfort, can't it? But sometimes it can make us feel quite confused or even angry. If God is sovereign, if God is in control, then why is this happening? Why aren't my prayers being answered? Why is things how they are? We need to be honest about those feelings. But whatever our feelings, the Bible is very clear that God, the living, eternal, majestic one, is the one on the throne. But the second thing these verses tell us is that God is a gracious or grace-filled God. If we look again at verse 13, it says this, "This is God, I gave you land you had not worked on, and I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them." The people of Israel were God's chosen people. He chose them to have a special relationship with him, to be his light to the rest of the world, and he chose to bless them. He blessed them with towns and vineyards and olive groves. It's a picture of abundance. And God is a God who gives and who loves to bless his people. And this is the counterbalance, if you like, to God's sovereignty. If God was in control, but we couldn't rely on his goodness, it would be terrifying. Or if God was full of grace and goodness, but not in control, he couldn't be relied upon. These twin themes run throughout the Bible, don't they? God is both sovereign and God is grace-filled or gracious. Psalm 62 puts it this way. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power or control or authority belongs to you, God. And with you, God, is unfailing love. God is in control, he is sovereign, but God is a gracious, loving God. So what is the implication of this for the people of Israel? Well, having been reminded that God is sovereign and that God is graceful, Joshua calls the people to respond, and he says, "Honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly." Joshua challenges the people to renew their commitment to God. It's interesting to think about the word that Joshua uses, "Honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly," with your whole heart, with a single purpose. It seems that often the people of Israel tried to have it both ways. They served God, but they also worshipped and served the gods of their ancestors and later on the gods of the land where they were living. It's sort of like they had a backup plan in case God failed. Or in more modern terms, they had a plan B, a just-in-case plan. Before we start to judge the Israelites or even feel a bit smug because we don't worship idols or other gods, let's be honest with ourselves. Most of us probably have a plan B. Things we rely on just in case God doesn't come through. We might not think of it in those terms or even perhaps be aware of it, but it's very easy to have a just in case plan. Perhaps we rely on our strength and our health. As long as we're well, we can sort of cope with what life throws at us. Perhaps we rely on being savvy with our money and having good savings. Perhaps we rely on our intelligence or on our capacity to fix things. We can even rely on the things we do for God or the things we give up for him. I've shared with many of you before how when we moved house many years ago, it took us nearly 18 months to sell our old house. It was a stressful time and God didn't seem to be listening to our prayers for a quick sale. And I very clearly remember finding myself thinking, "After all I've done for you, God, why can't you answer our prayers?" I remember the jolt I felt because I didn't even know I thought that. It just sort of came out. It popped into my mind. And it showed me that, you know, in my unconscious somewhere, I was trying to earn God's grace. I was trying to earn God's love. Of course, I needed to repent and ask God for his forgiveness. You know, God doesn't owe us anything. But it showed me how subtly we can rely on other things, even our service for God, as a backup or a just in case God's grace doesn't work. Serving God wholeheartedly means not having a plan B. Joshua also makes it very clear to the people of Israel that this is a choice, and it's a choice that each one needs to make. It involves a negative, to turn away from the idols and gods that their ancestors served, and a positive, to choose to serve God. He also states very clearly what his choice is. "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Now, Joshua's challenge to the people of Israel to choose God was not a one-off. It's actually a daily choice. Joshua knows he's about to die, that he's come to the end of his life here on earth. And yet, do you notice the tenses he uses? He says, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." We will. Joshua knows this is a daily choice, not a once-forever choice. Even as we've gone through the book of Joshua, it's not the first time the people of Israel have been called to make a covenant with God. Joshua had already called them to renew the covenant when they crossed the Jordan, and again after the defeat of Ai. Moses, at the end of his life, called the people to renew the covenant. So for us, there is a choice we make daily. Every time we are faced with a decision, every new day, what does it mean today to choose to serve God wholeheartedly? What does it mean in this situation to trust in God's sovereignty and God's grace? Mike Kane is a vicar at Emmanuel in Bristol, and he recently said this, and it really struck a chord. There are really only 2 days that matter, today and the day that Jesus comes back. Because the only choice we have is today, in this moment, faced with this decision, this action, this dilemma. It's a choice we make today. We can't go back and change the choices of yesterday. And we don't yet know what the choices of tomorrow will bring. But for today, who will you serve? Will you choose to serve God wholeheartedly? Do you start each day praying that God will help you make wise choices today? And we make that choice, we make those choices in the light of the final day, when we know that Jesus will come back. I wonder what choices you are facing today. How to respond to that email. How to react when someone's hurt you. How to be with your family. How to spend your time. It's a real challenge, isn't it? It's a daily choice. So we have seen that God is sovereign and grace-filled, and we've heard the challenge that we need to choose moment by moment to serve God wholeheartedly. But then the chapter goes on with Joshua sort of seeming to test the people's resolve. I don't know if you noticed that in our dramatized reading. When they said, yes, we will follow God, Joshua challenged them, almost saying, I don't believe you, you're fickle, you can't do it. And then the people say, yes, we're determined, we're going to serve the Lord. There's this sort of ding-dong between them, isn't there? We will serve God. You can't do it. Yes, we're determined. You're accountable. Yes, we know. Okay, says Joshua, do it. I wonder if that reminds you of yourself. Do you find you have an internal dialogue? I want to serve God. I want to choose to trust God, but what if? What if that thing happens? What if it costs me? How about? We sort of have this dialogue inside us, isn't it? We want to do it. We want to choose God, but so often we seem to blow it. And that reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul writes in frustration, actually it's Romans 7 for those of you who are observant, where Paul writes in frustration, I know that nothing good lives in me. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. You might say I want to choose God wholeheartedly, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. And Paul cries out, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? I wonder if that battle resonates with you. That sense of wanting to choose God, having these good intentions, and yet doesn't quite work out. Paul goes on to say, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that despite their determination in this chapter, the people of Israel were not able to keep the covenant with God for very long. And within, I don't know, 100, 200 years, I forgot to look it up, they had been punished by God and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. In our own strength, we can't serve God wholeheartedly. And yet we also know we have another Joshua. Joshua, which translates as Jesus in Aramaic. Jesus, who came as God's Son to die for us and take the punishment which we deserved. Jesus, who was God's gift to us, knowing in our own strength we cannot fulfill the call to wholeheartedly serve. God's sovereign plan was always to take the punishment himself. This is the ultimate display of God's grace. We sing that song, don't we? Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by a human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. We have a daily choice, a call to serve God, and we can only do that through the gift of God's grace, through the death of Jesus and the power of his Spirit at work in us. However many times we've failed, however often we've relied on plan B, if we come in earnest repentance, we can know God's forgiveness. We can dust ourselves down and we can choose again. This doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean we won't face sorrow and pain and suffering. But each time we come back to Jesus, we discover a little bit more of just how wonderful and deep is his love for us. So we can say with Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Jesus chose the cross for us so that we can choose for him and we can have the strength to choose for him each day. Amen.